Revelation 18, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all the slain upon the earth. After these things I heard as a loud voice of a great multitude in the heaven, saying, Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the power of our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great harlot which corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his bondmen at her hand. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke goes up to the ages of ages. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and did homage to God, who sits upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his bondmen, and ye that fear him, small and great.
And make a remark on verse 23, the end, and 24, because it says in the middle of 23, for thy merchants and so on. So it gives a reason, sort of a summary reason of that judgment of Babylon. And I feel that there are 3 points. For thy merchants were great, the great ones of the earth. So it was an earthly and worldly Christendom. Second, for by thy sorcery have the old nations been deceived. It should have been the pillar and base of the truth, and it was the opposite. And the third reason for that judgment was persecution of the true saints until death. So at the end of these 2 chapters, actually, the Spirit of God makes a summary of the 3 main points why this judgment fell upon this anti-church.
I wonder if I also may be allowed to refer to verses 22 and 23. All right? It is interesting to see how the worldliness really started in chapter 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. And there we see that Jubal was the father of those who handle the harp and the pipe. And here we see that the voice voice of the harpers, singers, musicians, and flute players is not heard. It then says no participant really are. And here it says that Tubal Cain, the forger of every kind of tool of brass and iron. And then, with deference to our dear brother, Matt, where it says here the voice of the millstone shall be heard, well, strict speaking, certainly, as he said, that was industry. But the millstone mills wheat, which is a farming product. And in Genesis 4, Jabal was the father of those that dwell in tents and breed cattle, which is the farming community. It then goes on to speak about the light of the lamp. And as our dear brother Matt reminded us of philosophy. And we see that Cain brought the fruit of the ground. The ideas of man. Philosophy is man's ideas. And Cain brought that to God. And then we see there the voice of the bridegroom. and the bride no longer here. And that takes us back to Adam and Eve. So we see how this world system that started there in Genesis chapter 4, we see the end of it here in these verses 22 and 23.
And as it was mentioned this morning, again, here Babylon, the false church. On the other hand, to see that the origin of what we have here, what is judged by the Lord, goes back even to Genesis 4 or 11. But we go back to Genesis to see the origin of these things, music, art, and so forth. I just wanted to mention one verse in Proverbs, which to my understanding is in support of what Max Villetta said about the lamb and philosophy, and that is Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. I mean, this is in a positive sense here, the Lord who has given all of us a spirit, but we can use it really in a bad sense to understand what we have here, all the inward parts of the belly, if we think of philosophy and psychology and all these things, there is, as our brother mentioned, also a certain danger in it. We can also think in a more general sense of science, which goes under the same heading as philosophy. In the famous German writer, Bertolt Brecht, said that the main purpose of science is to make the life of the human race easier. To give it in German. Ich halte dafür, dass der Hauptzweck der Wissenschaft darin besteht, die Mühsal der menschlichen Existenz zu erleichtern. And I think this is what man is doing. Uses art and science and industry in an independent way of God to be happy on earth and to have some progress and all this. And we see here that it is judged by God, and that should also help us to have the right attitude toward these things.
Him in two elements, the merchants, the great men of the earth, that's worldly advantage, and the sorcerers, which deceive nations, seems to be some kind of magic religion. So I think Mr. Darwin's synopsis says that persecution comes from religion connected with worldly advantage. And I think that's, you've got the two things bringing forth the third. Now, I want to look at another origin. We've gone back to Genesis, but where did this religious bit start? If we're looking in Revelation chapter 2, we see the departure in Ephesus. And then we see mention of Thyatira and Jezebel there. And but there may be something of this, an allusion to this in Matthew 24, where verse 45, where the servant is, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, this same servant is later described in verse 48 as, but, and if that evil servant, it seems the same servant, but now described differently. Shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken. Well, what he likes to do is that the Lord delays his coming, so he can do what he likes. And I think that's what's happened in the religious world. It started off fair, Christians for sure, but then they took on worldly advantage and religion, and it's led to this persecution. And it's increased. And our verse in Revelation speaks, I suppose, about a final assessment of it. But that's been the case all down the years, the combination of those two factors. But the origin was with a good thing, which was corrupted. And we know how that corruption of the best is the worst of corruptions. And that's what we see here.
The reason for the city to fall is that thy merchants were the great men of the earth. You might have thought, well, if the city has merchants who are the great men of the earth, then that city is safe. But if we read this, well, the end of verse 23 and the next verse, we really find a number of characteristics of the city which are, again, in exact contrast to what God's city should be like. With the merchants, you can think about those who are interested in riches instead of the unsearchable riches of Christ which are known in the assembly. Then you have great men. In Corinthians, you read that God uses the humble ones, and that's what he has chosen. And then they are men of the earth. They are not heavenly minded, but they are distinctly earthly. And then sorceries, I think, also bring in unclean spirits. We have the spirits in the beginning of the chapter. There you may also think of human spirits. But I think with sorceries, you have clearly occult spirits. Whereas the assembly should be a place where the Holy Spirit governs in particular. And then you find that all nations were deceived, so there was error, whereas the assembly, as we heard, is the pillar and
ground.
Instead of truth, here you have error. And then you have the blood of prophets and the saints, instead of care for the flock, for the saints. And finally, you find that they were slain. So there is death instead of life. So you get a whole list of very distinct contrasts. And I think if we see that, then we understand why this is the reason for the city to fall.
Into chapter 19, we're again presented with the same formula, but these things, not necessarily. Not necessarily a time order, but another vision granted to the prophet. And this is a very happy and different situation, which may help to cause a great deal of comment. The only occasion in the New Testament where we have the word hallelujah. Four times. We have the word hallelujah, and that will be interesting to have in the minds of the brethren, is the constitution of the different groups. We used to have a leading teacher with us who said that hallelujah was not a suitable phrase for the brethren, for the church of the present dispensation to use. But I think it's negative by the fact that we have reference here, the last in the New Testament, to the 420 elders. They're happy to use the expression hallelujah. So I think on this occasion, this teacher has slipped up.
I happen to have this Bible, not here at home. He was only familiar with the authorized version. He was not familiar with Mr. Darby's new translation. Mr. Darby clearly brings in a new paragraph in verse 6 and associates the fourth hallelujah with the joy over the marriage of the Lamb.
In heaven, it will include not only the 420 elders, but it will seem to include all the saints who are in heaven. A very wide description, I would suggest,
in the first instance, but perhaps the brethren might like to put me right again. Glory, power. This is connected with true and righteous are thy judgments. It would look, wouldn't it, that perhaps man in coaching has been seeking to present salvation and glory and power as a false thing. Here we have the genuine article, the salvation which is of God, the glory which is of God, the power which is of God. True and righteous are thy judgments is an expression twice used. We have it once, I think, in chapter 15, verse 3, if I remember correctly. Great and wonderful are thy works, O Lord Jehovah. Righteous and true are thy ways, O King of Nations. There is in connection with his ways. Here it's in connection with his judgments. How often we repeat the expression, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But likewise, we find that he does not change in his dealings in time or in the coming judgments. I think we'll find this again later as we come down to his appearing, the faithful and the true. Faithful and true witness in Laodicea, faithful and true when he comes to judge. But as the same God, known now to faith, presented to us in judgmental character, and the presentation of him in his true character produces this outburst of praise. But who are the great multitude, please?
Mention to the fact that it's the voice of a great multitude in the heaven, or a crowd in the heaven. It is a little qualification in this word as if it was, but it is not exactly I heard the voice of a great multitude, but as. And this seems to show that, in my eyes at least, that this is not to be taken exactly in the literal way. But when you ask what kind of a crowd or a multitude could be in heaven, then there is only one crowd, which is later on described as the 24 elders, which will be a large crowd consisting of all the saints of the Old Testament times, and of all the saints belonging to the time of the grace in which we are living now. And that is why, in my eyes, the answer, but it is a little distanced by this word as a voice of a great multitude. But then some maybe two general remarks to this paragraph, the first four verses. We see here in this wonderful outburst of praise the necessity of preparation for God's ways in two different aspects. In the first place, and this seems to be in the main thing, the preparation of the earthly scene for the reign of the Lord here during the millennium. And that means that this harlot, this harlot, who should actually be the bride of the Lamb, but has turned away from her bridegroom and has become a harlot and has committed fornication with the world, has to be cleared away, and that has been done. That is the one reason for thanksgiving and praise. And this seems also to explain the appearance of this word hallelujah. Because, as you said, the word hallelujah, which is Hebrew, and means literally hallelujah, means praise ye, and Yah means is a short form of Jehovah. Praise ye, Jehovah. That is the sense of hallelujah. That this expression only appears in the New Testament in this passage here, very remarkable. And on the other hand, it appears in the Old Testament also, all for the first time in Psalm 104. The psalm, which is the 15th, in that row of psalms, which form the fourth book of psalms, which show us the introduction of the firstborn into this world, starting with Psalm 90. That is the in the order of the books of the psalms is actually the book of the millennium. And there, for the first time in the Old Testament, exactly parallel actually to our the passage here, the word Hallelujah appears, and it is continued in until the fifth book, where all the ways of God are summed up in praise and worship. So it seems that this word Hallelujah, I wouldn't say that we don't, we may not sing it. We have it in our German hymn book, and I think we all love to sing these hymns. But it seems actually not to be the expression, as the name of Jehovah shows, not the highest expression of Christian feeling towards God, whom we are called to worship in spirit and truth and spirit as our Father. And Hallelujah does not mean praise ye the Father, but it means praise ye Jehovah. So far, I mean, I don't want to limit it to the application too far, but it is not characteristic, I would say, of our Christian era, which is characterized by John 4, the worship in truth and spirit of the Father, which is a very much closer relation, which is expressive of a very much closer relationship than that of an earthly people who knows God and His grace, but as the one who has mercy on His people and on men on earth. That is the characteristic of the name of Jehovah. So this is the one side, the preparation of the earthly scene by purification, by judgment of the harlot, to make room for the introduction of the bridegroom with his bride. The other side is what we find later up from verse 6 or 5 onwards, that is that there has also to be this purification not directly connected with, but still in view of the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. This is what we have now considered is happening on the earth very clearly, and has actually nothing directly to do with heaven. But this false bride, this harlot, who aspires to be the right, I know widow, who aspires to be the right bride, has to be disposed of before the real bride, who is in heaven, can be introduced. And that is, in my eyes, the second viewpoint of these introductory verses, that lead directly to the heavenly scene, transport us from the earth into heaven, and open up this wonderful heavenly scene of the marriage feast and the marriage supper of the Lamb with the true bride, who is there only by grace. Only by grace, even though the works are recognized, but it is all grace and love and mercy from God's side which places us there, will place us there. And what a heavenly scene is awaiting us when we start considering that portion.
In the fourth book of Psalms, the introduction of Messiah and the Hallelujah, we find that in the fifth book, we find in the last five of the Psalms, 146 to 150, the recurrence of the word Hallelujah many times. I think it's the most encouraging fact that God, who dwells in the praises of his people, will certainly reach his end so far as his earthly people are concerned. Now, we find this seems to be an introduction to what we're getting in Revelation. God is going to reach his end, although sometimes it doesn't look like it, and although the powers of hell are ranged against it, God will most certainly accomplish the desires of his heart.
outburst of praise, I don't know what the age, but the outburst of praise that this word suggests is really in direct connection with the government of a rebellious servant, particularly the end of religious wickedness. I do think it's a very special word, and the tendency in Christendom today is to use it like some sort of spiritual hooray. So I think the warning that one or two of our spiritual fathers gave against using it was in that context, really. I think we have seen in our people, Hallelujah, Christ of conquered sin and death, and so on. So it's not inappropriate to use, but it's not to be used in this indiscriminate way. And here it's used very specifically, as you've noticed. But the joy that is in heaven is really when God takes matters in hand. That's what provokes this. There's joy at the judgment of it all. But at the moment, we are like mourners. I know we do sing and we rejoice in the Lord. But on the other hand, we are sharing in Christ's rejection. And today it's man's day. It's God, Satan's world. Evil is prospering. The Lord is still rejected. The world is the scene of Satan's activity. Devastation, war, sorrows, tears, and many other things that trouble us. And yet God is still at work, restraining by His Holy Spirit and providentially allowing the gospel to go out in power. So we're thankful for that, and that His great patience is extended so that some might yet be gathered in. But that's going to come to an end, and the day of grace will conclude. But also this terrible system will be judged, and it's judged as the character aspect in which she's judged is as the great whore in verse 2. And it's that judgment which provokes this note of praise. Then I suppose we'll be glad to have participation in this great voice. I noticed in regard to your remarks about as a great voice, the same word which is translated as by Mr. Darby is translated with a similar phrase in verse 6, as it were, in the Authorized Version. He says as again, but maybe it should read in verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people as it were in heaven. And so we enter into the character of that, and rejoicing that God will bring judgment finally upon a reprobate system.
Also is Hebrew or Greek, Latin. Ecclesiastical or Latin.
Said the blood of his slaves at her hand, just to remember that we cannot take a vengeance on anybody. It is God that does the vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. No matter how persecuted and such as we are, we must bear it all in God's hand. He is the one who takes up the cause. He has avenged the blood of his slave.
Chapter 16, I think verse 3, completely in contrast with the judgment that is found at the present time. It's worrying, even men of the world, that so many judgments are going astray. There's no question about it, when God takes up the matter, it'll be true and righteous. Those who come under God's heavy hand will say that God was perfectly just in what he did. But there are words kept in notice, I think, truth and righteousness, as being in contrast with man's attempts in this direction.
He actually speaks of the courts of the unjust.
Yes, and that God's judgments are true and righteous.
What is the significance, Daniel, of the difference between the verse actual altar? The actual altar, the voice, is from in the voice as it is in the heaven. Verse 7 of chapter 16 says, I have in chapter 19, verse 1, the voice is in the heaven. The altar is in heaven, but what's the difference between it being actually the altar and here, which is just in the heaven?
Alan will have to ask you to tell us why. What do you think?
Well, I think in chapter 16 it mentioned about the blood and things like that, and it's the sacrificial bearing of it that comes out into atonement, sacrificial service of these prophets. Others that are given the rites, so it's an altar sacrifice. Of course, in chapter 19, it's opening out to a whole vast field, and it's heaven. And in that, we said this morning that God is glorified at the cross of Calvary, and here, of course, in God's judgment, ascribing the glory and the salvation and the power, specific, unique. In Greek, when the noun, inanimate thing like power and glory, it's got a definite article with it, speaking about that quality in the absolute.
The word voice, which has occurred several times, great voice, but it's is doing. And I suppose that's borne out by what you've drawn our attention to in verse 2, that this statement is made true and righteous are his judgments. So really we have all intelligences respond in giving their amen and loudest praise to God for what he's doing. And I think that the Christian is also called upon to have understanding, to be intelligent, and to have an appreciation of what God will do, not to be ignorant. And his information regarding God's assessment of all these things comes from Scripture alone. Well, as we learn from this, we too will enter into the spirit of this company and concur with their solemn praise.
This is also suggested by the figure we have as 1 and 3 and 4. It is clear that in verse 1 we see it related to what God has manifested of himself, as he is manifesting himself in salvation and power. Then in the second verse, related to his judgment, as we said this morning already, God glorified in judgment. And then in verse 4, we see that it is just homage to God who sits upon the throne of God himself as a person to whom this hallelujah is given. Another thought in verse 4, we read of the 24 elders and the four living creatures which fell down and did homage to God. This we have four times in Revelation. First in chapter 4, we are related to creation itself. God is given glory by the 24 elders because creation. Chapter 5 related to redemption. Chapter 11, we have it again. They are related to the coming of the Lord already, at the end of the chapter. And here finally, again, the 24 elders, they fall down to give homage to God and related to the judgment of the false church.
Und ich glaube, dass das völlig wahr ist. And I think that's perfectly true. Aber wir müssen den Unterschied sehen zwischen dem Johannesevangelium und der Offenbarung.
But we must bear in mind the difference between John's Gospel and the Revelation.
Und ich glaube, dass dieses Halleluja in der Offenbarung der höchste Ausdruck der Freudenäußerung ist der Gläubigen.
And I believe that in Revelation this expression Hallelujah is the highest and most elevated expression of the joy of the saints.
Und ich möchte jetzt noch eine Seite dieses Wortes hinzufügen.
And I would like to add another aspect of this expression.
Es bedeutet Preiset Jehovah.
It means praise Jehovah.
Und der Name Jehovah ist auch der Name Gottes, der sich mit seinem Volk verbindet.
And the name Jehovah is also God's name, considered as God linking himself or making a covenant with his people.
Der seinem Volk Versprechungen gegeben hat.
The one who has given promises to his people.
Und dieses Gericht, das wir hier haben über die Hure,
and the judgment we find here concerning the harlot,
ist zugleich eine öffentliche Proklamation Gottes von seiner Treue zu den Gläubigen, zu deinem Volk, zu den Seinen.
This judgment constitutes, in a way, a godly proclamation of his faithfulness to his people.
Das ist jetzt noch nicht zu sehen.
Now you cannot see this.
Gott ist treu.
God is faithful.
Und der Glaube weiß das.
And faith knows this.
Aber die Umstände zeigen das oft noch nicht.
But often the circumstances do not yet show this.
Und wenn Gläubige als Märtyrer sterben,
and when believers die as martyrs,
dann kann die Welt sagen, wo ist die Treue Gottes zu den Seinen?
Then the world may say, where is God's faithfulness with you to his saints?
Aber hier wird offenbar,
but here it becomes manifest,
Gott ist treu,
that God is faithful.
Er steht zu seinem Volk.
He does not leave his people.
Und ich meine, dass das auch eine Seite ist des Ausdrucks Preiset Jehovah.
And I believe that this is another aspect of this expression praise Jehovah.
Die öffentliche Proklamation der Treue Gottes zu den Seinen.
The public proclamation of God's faithfulness towards his own.
Moreover, it would be out of place to bring in Father in this section. We connect Jehovah, don't we, not only with his upon Jehovah here. I like this expression of Max's that it's really the highest that is possible in the circumstances. So long as our feet are upon earth, then this is the highest state of praise that is possible.
At all. And we have said this morning that as far as individuals are concerned, of course there is eternal judgment, But as far as the system is concerned, there is a definite end. But we have this smoke in chapter 19, verse 3, that goes up to the ages of ages.
I don't think there's any doubt about the clear testimony of Scripture that there will be an eternal witness to the fact of what God does in ages. So this is an element of the judgment of God, which is eternal. I don't think the brethren have always been very clear in regard to this, but it does seem that Scripture is very clear that this testimony is forever.
It is a question, isn't it, of whether ages of ages means eternity. I have it suggested that in Ephesians chapter 3, the expression for eternity. Whereas here it is the ages of ages. Are you any problem there?
I hope everybody has understood the question. It's perhaps necessary to turn over to Ephesians 3 to see what everybody is talking about. In verse 21 of Ephesians 3, to him is glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus, and to all generation of the age of the ages. It's a slightly different form of expression. This caused me some anxiety, and little work that I was able to do led me to the conclusion that although the expression is different in Ephesians 3, the other references to the ages of the ages that we get here still speak of eternity. Now, I can only say that as far as my studies went. And although there's a slight difference in the Greek, I still think it's eternity. But if the brethren would like to comment upon that, I'm very happy to hear.
And just great Babylon has fallen, which of the wine of the wine of the fury of her fornication has made all nations drink. Then in the second time, chapter 16, it is not mentioned, verse 18, I think, or 19. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. But then in chapter 17, the first mention of Babylon is again in verse 2. I will show thee, verse 1, I will show thee the sentence of the great harlot who sits upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The character of a harlot, we have already seen, is a woman who is either unfaithful to her husband. This is here the case. But in a general sense, it is a woman who has intercourse with men who are not her husbands. That is fornication. But why is this word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament so often applied to men, to a people like Israel, and to the false church here in relation to God? Because, as we can easily understand, in the Old Testament it was Jehovah who had, as it were, married Israel as his just, rightful wife. There are many passages in the Old Testament, and I just think of one in Ezekiel 23, where this is explained in great length, but I just want to draw our attention to one verse, Ezekiel 23, where the both parts of this people, Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes, the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes, are compared to 2 different women. And in verse 30 it is said, these things shall be done unto thee because thou hast got a whoring after the nations, because thou hast defiled thyself with their idols. The picture of the image is, as we have been repeatedly reminded, that God sees the people of Israel and also the church in the New Testament as linked with him in a rightful way. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, the church is the bride of the Lamb. And now, instead of clinging and being to his husband or fiancé, the bridegroom, this wife or bride has become unfaithful and has turned to other men, and these other men are the idols. That is the image which we have before us, that idolatry is identified with fornication or whoredom, because the turning away from God to other, to idols, is the act of spiritual fornication. That is what we have. I just wanted to stress this, to underline this, to and to just recall it to our memories, because it might otherwise, especially the younger ones in our midst, might ask, why is there such a terrible expression used here? But it is the most terrible thing in God's eyes, this unfaithfulness of those who belong rightfully to him, and to turn away from, who have confessed, have the confession to turn, to belong to him, but who unrightfully have turned away from him and have united with idols who are in direct opposition to God. That is why Babylon is here called the great harlot, the whore on earth, and what she does is expressed as fornication. It is as terrible as if a bride turns away from a bridegroom. What feelings this arouses in the bridegroom, that the one to whom he has extended all his love and from whom he expects the same love turns away from him to turn to other objects of love, which God is here describing as idols, and this explains this terrible picture of the harlot and her fornication.